Pray. Father, we come into your presence with joy, with liberty, with thanksgiving, and we ask that you would speak to us tonight. We really want to hear from you, and we pray in your Son's name that you would speak living words, powerful words. Your word is always living and powerful. Father, may it touch us in the deepest part of our being, and may our eyes be opened to see, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're going to carry on with Ruth. We're in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now, if you were here last night, you'll remember we said one of the characteristics of this book is that it emphasizes relationships rather than individual people. And look at this. There's a relative of Naomi's husband. You would normally expect him to say, this was a relative of Elimelech. But it doesn't do that. It gives the relationship. Headship is a relationship. All the spiritual relationships are headships. Remember, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. And he's continuing to emphasize the relationship here. And in fact, it says at the end of the verse, of the family of Elimelech. Now, that's a surprise, because Elimelech died. The family is gone. That's the huge tragedy in this book. The unthinkable has happened. That which could never happen in God's economy has happened. A family has died, and there's no future for it. There's no hope for it. Until we come to this verse. And here's a relative of the family of Elimelech. There still is some family. That's a huge encouragement that maybe there is something better down the line. And that first verse is introducing us to Boaz. Ruth doesn't know him. Naomi, I'm sure, knew him, but he's nowhere in her mind or thinking, according to what has been written, and God wants us to be introduced to Boaz so that as the story unfolds, we can understand it more. But verse 2 picks up on the actual flow of the history of it, and it says, so Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. She has come to Moab, Bethlehem with Naomi to serve Naomi. She has no hope. She has no future. Naomi has nothing to offer her, but she has committed her life to caring for her mother-in-law, and here she asks permission to go to the field to glean. She has no hope of going to the field to reap. She's not a reaper. She's not an employee of Boaz or anybody else. And neither does she have that capability. The only hope she has is grace. If the first chapter is all about returning, the second chapter is all about grace. And it's a wonderful thing. And our God is a God of grace. And so she wants to find grace to be able to glean. If there weren't grace, nobody could glean. Reapers are serving the owner of the field. They're enriching him, helping him take the harvest in, and yeah, he pays them for doing it, but reapers you might say, steal from him. That's really not a good way of saying it, but they're taking his grain, the thing he's worked for and planted, and the thing that his livelihood comes from, just taking it for themselves. Well, God in the Old Testament he's a God of grace, just as he is in the New Testament or any other time. And he actually had given instruction to his people to allow gleaning. But whether Ruth knew anything of that or not, she knows that she has to find grace to be able to glean. And Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." And so in verse 3, it says, "Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." He just told us that in verse 1. And he repeats it here again in verse 3, the family of Elimelech. It's not dead. There is a family member. It hints at the rest of the book. And it says that Ruth just happened to come to his part of the field. That's one of those happy happenstances. That's one of those fortunate things that happen. That's one of those good luck situations, as men would say. Coincidences, they happen. Good thing when they happen. But coincidences don't change anything until you see that they're caused by the Lord, that they're brought about by the Lord. And that's what happens in this chapter. And so come to verse 4. It says, "Now behold." Now don't rush ahead of that. The Lord has shown me over the years to look for that word behold. Any of the words having to do with sight, with seeing and looking, and here behold, he's saying to you and to me as the readers, I've got something to show you, something that you could not see unless I showed it to you. Now, you behold. He's causing us to look and see something. We can do that because it's God's word. And God's word is living. It's powerful. It divides between soul and spirit. Because it's a living word, you remember the Lord Jesus, it says, in him was life, and that life is the light of men. God's word is light also, isn't it? I always mix these things backwards. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or is it a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path? God's word enlightens. And God says, behold. He's telling us to look and see what he wants us to see. We mentioned this last Sunday, but many of you weren't here for that. There was a man, he knew the Bible. I would suggest he's a theologian. The Lord Jesus said he was the teacher of the Jews. And he came to the Lord Jesus one night. His name was Nicodemus. And he came confident in his knowledge. We know who you are. The Lord surprised the daylights out of him. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot, anybody remember? Cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. the realm of God's authority, of his life, of his relationships. It requires that new birth, born again, born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit. And here God says to us, behold, open your eyes and look and see what I'm going to show you, okay? And what he's going to show us is the rest of the chapter, not just the rest of this verse. So hang with me on it. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Here we begin to look at headship from the vantage point of the head. Last night it was from the point of submission, but here it's from the head. And these are God's people. Not all of them. His people in the Old Testament was the whole nation of Israel, but this isn't the whole nation. It's one locality. It's Bethlehem. And in fact, it's not even all of Bethlehem. It's Boaz's field. And if that were today, they wouldn't be called Israel. They'd be called the church. Well, God only has one church, doesn't he? And it's universal, but we can't be everywhere at once. God can. And so his church is found locally, local churches. And this is, I'm going to suggest to you, a picture of the headship of the Lord. Christ is the head of church, the church we read in Ephesians and in Colossians as well. And here Boaz comes to his field, and the first thing he does is acknowledge the head. The Lord be with you. Where is the Lord today? Well, he said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, that's where I am. Do you have a sense of enjoying his presence when you come together? The Lord be with you. And they respond in kind. The Lord bless you. And they're acknowledging his headship. This is not just a cultural way of greeting one another. And the reason I know that is they're harvesting. They're reaping. Well, from the start of this book until this moment, there was no harvest to reap. It was famine. Where'd the harvest come from? Well, we saw last night the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread, and he draws their attention to the head. The Lord be with you. This man, Boaz, is submissive to his head, who is the Lord, and he represents him over this area of the field, at least, where he is the owner of the field. And so Boaz said, verse 5, said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Notice that. It didn't say, who is she? That would be an interest in the individual, but this is about relationships. Whose is she? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers, verse 6, answered and said, it's the young Moabite woman. Whoops. Moabites were in a relationship of enmity against Israel. She's an enemy. Well, not really, because it's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. Ah, that's a little closer to home. She's with Naomi. And then he adds at the end, from the country of Moab. She was a Moabitess. She has left Moab. She has committed herself to serving her mother-in-law, and that her people would be her people. Naomi's people would be Ruth's people. Naomi's God would be Naomi's Ruth's God. She is in this relationship of headship to them. So the servant explains that, and then he goes on to say, verse 7, she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. She's a hard worker. They had provided some kind of shelter, some kind of canopy or tent or something to get a little break from the midday sun, and she went in and rested for a little bit, but just for a little bit. And it's hard work gleaning, and you'll be very thankful for this. In the Philippines, they have a song not about gleaning so much, but about planting rice, and it illustrates the back-breaking work of it. And the reason I say you're going to be thankful is I'm not going to sing it for you. I don't have time, and you wouldn't appreciate my singing anyway, so we're going to pass that one by. But it is back-breaking work that paid very little dividends. And so she asked to be able to glean, and she came and continued only with a little rest. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, and this is the first time he speaks to her in the book, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Most of you know I have four kids, and when they were growing up, you know, sometimes I'd suggest that they do something, and maybe they didn't do it. And sometimes I'd say to them, didn't you hear me? You ever do that? Didn't you hear me? Weren't you listening? God says, behold, look and see. And now Boaz says to her, listen, hear what is going to be said. You will listen, my daughter, will you not? He's speaking to her in a relationship that is appropriate to this whole headship concept. And he says, do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Wonderful. She not only has found grace to be able to glean, she got that from the foreman, the man in charge, the of the fields under Boaz, but now the master of the field gives her permission not just to glean on one occasion, but to stay with his workers and in his field. And then it goes on to say, verse 9, let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And he adds to that first grace, he adds this grace of protection for her. And then he says, and when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And he adds to that other forms of grace, the refreshment that she needs for her physical endurance. And she went out to find grace, and she found grace right at the start, allowed to glean, but now she has found even more grace. And look at what she says. Then she said, no, I'm in the wrong place. So she, verse 10, so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" She is overcome. She expected nothing more than the privilege to break her back all day to barely get enough food for one meal, for one day's eating. And now is being heaped upon her in forms that she could never expect. And she is in absolute awe. The words that are used here, falling on the face, bowing down to the ground, these are words that are often used in the scripture in terms of worship. I'm not suggesting that she's worshiping Boaz, but it gives you some idea of the sense of awe and wonder that is upon her. She's a very realistic woman. She's very down to earth in all her ways. She could never have expected this. And so she says, "Why? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, a foreigner?" This is not a theological question. This is not a question for dogmatics or something like that. This is the question of a heart that has been overwhelmed by grace. And why? Amazing, isn't it? We talk a lot about grace in Christian circles. You know, it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved me. And here it becomes familiar. It becomes the proper terminology to use in our religious practices. But does it cause us to fall down on our faces before the Lord? She's overwhelmed here. Why have I... why have I found grace in your eyes? Well, verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." And Boaz says, "I know all about you. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a religious background. It was a lot of nonsense to me. And when the Lord saved me, I was amazed. But when he showed me even more grace, along with it, he made me aware of the fact that he knows me better than I know me. No secrets from him. I don't mean to say I didn't try to keep secrets from him, but I found out he couldn't keep secrets from him. He knows. And here's Boaz, and he already knows about Ruth, and he tells her that. And his response is, verse 12, back to the headship, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And you remember chapter 1, why did they go back? It was to be with the Lord. It was to be in that place of grace, although it wasn't mentioned until this chapter. And Boaz knows all about that. And he himself is living in that relationship. God is the head of Christ. Christ the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. And he's living in that. And he calls upon the Lord to repay her work and give a full reward. The Lord under whose wings you have come for refuge. There's another aspect of headship. It's a place of safety. It's a place of refuge, a place of protection, a place where the enemies can rage as loud as they want, but they can't touch you. And Boaz calls upon the head himself, the Lord, to respond to her according to that trust, that faith that she has exercised in him. Then, verse 13, she said, you got to love this verse, you know. I used to think it was arrogant. It's not at all. Listen to this. She said, let me find grace in your sight. Isn't that amazing? She just got a pile of grace from him. She's just been blessed so much that she's in awe of the man. And now she says, can you give me some more? Isn't that lovely? For you've comforted me. You've spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. She says, I want more grace because you've been gracious to me. Well, we might acknowledge the grace of God, you know, some kind of view that my past or my sin is, well, I don't understand it all, but the Bible says it, and I guess it's true, and so I'm saved by grace. And then we commit ourselves to showing ourselves worthy for the rest of our life. I'm a good Christian, you know, because I don't smoke, drink, dance, spit, swear, or drive a car on Sunday. Well, that's a little bit foolish, but sometimes we use more serious categories. And we're confident because we're living it right. You know, my neighbor next door, he thinks he's a Christian, but I saw him do something. Anyway. Ruth has learned that grace is a far, far more generous relationship than self-righteousness. Give me more, she says. Give me more. Don't you long for even more grace? How gracious is our God? I'm going to suggest to you that eternity could not exhaust his grace. I'm going to suggest to you that we have not barely scratched the surface of his grace. And he desires to pour out more and more and more upon us. The Apostle Peter, writing in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 18, says, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, I have a 5-year-old grandson. He's our youngest now. And I used to say he was just a baby, but he's not a baby anymore. He's 5 years old, but he's still a really young guy, you know. And grandfather talk. He's an amazing kid. The things he says and the things he does, you know, and we just love him, and we laugh at him, and he laughs with us, and we think he's the greatest thing that's ever been invented, and you know what? He thinks he is, too. He has two older sisters. One's 10, one's 8. Well, they're pretty wonderful too. But you know what? If that 10-year-old sister of his acted like he did, there'd be something wrong, wouldn't there? We're supposed to grow in grace. We're supposed to be ever more confident in the Lord, not because we have proved ourselves worthy. Well, the very fact of new life in Christ will keep us active. The very fact of our response of love to His love would keep us involved. But not self-righteously. Not with the pat on the back, not with the superior attitude that I'm a notch above you or something like that. No, not at all. And I think that Ruth demonstrates that here. Give me more. Let me find grace in your sight. He's just blessed her hugely. And we might ask ourselves how well we've grown in our Christian lives. Hebrews chapter 5, the end of the chapter, speaks of Christians who ought to be teachers, they ought to be mature, and yet they're still like babes, sucking on the Bible, the bottle, sorry. Peter speaks about as newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being a 5-year-old child. Nothing wrong with being a brand new Christian, unless you've been a Christian for 40 years and still doing that. And so Ruth is crying out for even more. She wants to know her head even more. And so we read in verse 14, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back." And here is even more grace. No gleaner would ever be allowed that. This was a meal for the workers, those who were hired and doing Boaz's work for pay. And yet he includes her in that and feeds her wonderfully. Gleaners had to break their backs for their food, but he feeds her in a way of fellowship with everybody around at the table. In the little book, The Song of Solomon, I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but in the first chapter is a love story. And in the first chapter, it says, "He took me into his chambers." What a picture of privacy and intimacy and love. And it reminds us that we come to the Lord individually. We are saved individually, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting grace. But then the very next chapter in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, it says, "Now he brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." That's what's happening here. She's been talking with Boaz individually, and she had come to the Lord through personal faith, and she's serving Naomi, and she's a Moabitess in Israel, at least by outward appearance. And he says, "Now come out to my banqueting table." Why would he do that? The only answer is grace. The reapers were there, not by grace. They were earning their way. But Ruth was there by grace. There's no other means that could have brought her to that. He fed her until she was satisfied. Don't you love that? And the Lord feeds us. We feast upon his word. Are you satisfied yet? And then there was still more. She had enough left over to take home and give to Naomi at the end of the chapter. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, there's more yet to come. It says in verse 15, "And when she rose up to glean, both Boaz commanded his young man, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her.'" Well, this is getting easier to do this gleaning. She's not looking for the odd grain here or there on the ground to pick up. She's right with the reapers. And then he says, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her." Again, the idea of protection. "Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Wow, this is a dream for reapers. They're actually giving some of the harvest to her, and she doesn't have to do a thing except bend over and pick up the whole head of grain, you know? Marvelous, marvelous grace. And she wasn't out of place in asking for more. If you're satisfied with the Lord in your life, wonderful. But it won't be long before you might hear something else. And you say, "Oh, I didn't know that." Ask the Lord to bless you with it, you know. And add grace upon grace. Well, that was the answer to her prayer. She got the grace that she looked for, and even more. And so it says, verse 17, "She gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Hard-working woman, gleaned all day through evening, and then when that was done, she didn't stop working. She beat it out. She would get rid of the chaff. That's useless. There's no food value there. You want the living food, the living grain to take home. And it says that it was about an ephah of barley. Now, I don't have a clue what an ephah is, but I've read some writings of others, and apparently an ephah of barley is almost a week's food for two people. That's pretty good for a gleaner her first day out, don't you think? She worked hard, she got more than she could ever dream of, and she's got food in her pocket from the lunch. And she's beat it out. She's not going to carry home dead weight, and she's certainly not going to give to Naomi, who is still in her bitterness, the drudge work of having to beat out the grain. She's a faithful daughter-in-law, and you have to appreciate all her effort there. Well, it says, "Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned." Now remember, Ruth has now met Boaz, but she doesn't know who he is. Naomi has apparently forgotten all about Boaz. has not entered into her mind. And so Ruth comes home with all this abundance, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she brought out and gave her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied, not only the food that she had gleaned, but the cooked food from dinner that was left over, and Naomi got a good meal out of that. And her mother-in-law said to her, notice, not Naomi said to her, her mother-in-law said to her, it's the relationship, where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. That's a nice expression of a kindly person, you know. She's acknowledging the man was very generous to her, and so she, that's Ruth, told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And instantly, the light comes on. Her mother-in-law said to her, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And she had already said, blessed the one that took notice of you. But now she hears that one name, Boaz, and she goes to the headship. Blessed be he of the Lord. Who's the Lord here? It's the one who has not forsaken his kindness to the living. You might appreciate that. But she says, in the dead. He hasn't given up his kindness to the dead, the Lord, the head. If you do take the time to read Ephesians 5, I suggested last night about headship in the families, you'll notice that the male role, the role of the head, is far more demanding. Gives all he has. That's because Christ is the head. He gave all that he is and all that he has. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken the dead. The unthinkable had happened. A family had died. A family line had come to an end. Elimelech's name is going to be eliminated. But it's not going to happen because the head has not forsaken his kindness even to the dead, and we get a little hint of the end of this book. Tremendous. Ruth doesn't understand that, but Naomi does. He's one of our close relatives. At the start of the chapter in verse 1, it said that he was a relative of Naomi's husband. The word for relative there is from the idea of knowing. He was a known relative. But here Naomi says he's one of our close relatives, and the word is that word Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Now, we're going to find out tomorrow he wasn't qualified, but he was in the list of potential redeeming kinsmen. He is a close relative of ours. Ruth got some ideas in her mind now. Her bitterness is changing. She's rejoicing a little anyway in the Lord, and his goodness. And possibly for the first time in many years, ever since her husband died, for the first time she has some hope. Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Well, guaranteed food through the whole harvest season. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, does she really have to remind us she's her daughter-in-law? Well, it does. God wants that, because the point of the book is not individuals, it's relationships, it's headships. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women." Did I skip that previous verse? Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men till they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter." There's none good save God. "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women." She changes it from the young men to the young women. Probably a wise thing, especially for that time, and that people do not meet you in any other field. Well, chapter 1 was all about returning, and chapter 2 is all about grace, and she's found this field. She says, "No, don't go anywhere else." And why would you? If you found the Lord, if you found grace, if you found grace abounding, if you're growing in grace, if every new experience with the Lord brings awe and wonder, if you can hardly wait to get out and remember the Lord on Sunday and worship him, why would you go anywhere else? It's good that people don't meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. You notice the change last night? It was till the end of barley harvest. And barley harvest was Passover. And Passover remembers the shed blood of the lamb by which these people were taken from being slaves with no hope and no future and no name and no place in the world, and brought into an entirely new life in relationship with God. Christ is the head of the church. And what a relationship it was. That's barley harvest. But now he adds the wheat harvest as well. And I'm sure you know, the wheat harvest is Pentecost. The wheat harvest is the time which pictured and pointed to the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. After his resurrection, he'd died on the cross. He'd borne the sins away as far as the east is from the west. I have a daughter living in Edmonton area and a son in Vancouver, and I like to tease them. You know, I go to my son in Vancouver, and on the way home, I'm going to stop at my daughter's place, and I said, "Oh, I have to go east to Sarah's." "Wait a minute, no, she's west of us, you know. Where does east end and where does west start? There is no such place, is there? That's where God's put our sins. Wonderful. You never find them. There's no such place as gone. Paid the price. Destroyed the death that is the wages of sin by rising again the third day. That's Passover. But then he ascended back to his Father's presence for us, ever living to make intercession for us, and asked of his father the promise. It had been promised right from the beginning of the scripture, and the father and the son together sent the Spirit to be Christ in us. And that's how this chapter ends, with the wheat harvest. Makes you anticipate something wonderful to come in chapter 3. Well, he said, behold, have you seen? Naomi did. Just as soon as she said it was Boaz, she saw. Hopefully for you and me, our eyes are open to see as well. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And we admit that we sometimes try to pretend that satisfaction is exhausted by the mere beginnings. But we would like to join our hearts this evening and ask you for more grace. Draw us closer. Pour out upon us more abundantly, we pray, that we might continue to worship in an ever fresh way, in an ever deeper and more personal way. Keep us from being 40-year-old babies. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.